So we will continue. We will take up a lament in Psalm 89. Hopefully you have a copy of the notes. The notes are my effort to show you the poetic parallels in this long psalm. It's a challenging thing to do, but it's a wonderful thing to do. I once heard a psalm preached where, because the preacher didn't really understand how Hebrew poetry worked, which is a challenging thing to learn, because he didn't understand that, the preacher went and found some stuff in the psalm that wasn't there. He found some interesting ideas and nouns and verbs and went and kind of crossed his eyes a little bit, and he might have even meditated, I don't know, but he found a bunch of stuff that wasn't there because he couldn't see the point otherwise, if we didn't look beyond the words of the psalm to the, you know, the real spiritual goody-goody, good stuff in there. The, you know, you got to get past that spongy orange or a yellow sponge cake to get into the creamy deliciousness of the Twinkie. You've got to get all the way to the good stuff that really isn't in the passage. And part of what I'm doing in showing you Psalm 89 is always my intention that we would learn to read the Scriptures carefully and see what's actually here. And this is the discipline of exegesis. It's the discipline of actually finding what's in the text and then getting it and then bringing it out of the text so that we can live it. Exegesis. And this doesn't require, it doesn't require some sort of PhD in history so that you can know the real history behind the text, so then you can go reinterpret the text through the history. That would put history over the Word of God. And then the real authority is the history that the historians have come up with. No. No, all history is what human, all historiography, what humans have written is fallible because it's a human record. The Bible is God's inspired Word and it has to sit over what the historians might suggest. I've seen this too. Like people will bring eisegogics, the study of history, into the interpretation of the text such that it changes what the text means. So that what the text actually says, well, we don't really listen to that. We listen to the super duper history. I've seen this done with, for example, first century history in the fall of Jerusalem under the Roman Empire. This was the way, because of the details of one interpreter's history, this was how to understand the book of Revelation. That the tribulation that is still future was actually what John's talking about is actually going on in the first century in the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's not. But see, the historian is able to rule over the text. These are all mistakes. They're errors, and I understand why we make them. It's because the Bible is difficult. You get to a passage, you're really not sure what to do with it. And you're like, why? Why does it keep saying the same thing twice? And where's the good? Where's the good stuff? And it turns out Hebrew poetry rhymes in thought. You say A, and then you say B, and then you say A again, and you say B again, and A rhymes with A, and B rhymes with B. And this is the way the Hebrew thought is developed, and it is for our meditation, and it is beautiful. We've looked in a lot of detail in verses really 1 through 15. 1 through 15 of Psalm 89, if you're turned there. I've given you a translation that's got some of the items highlighted and colored, which would align, which would show you where the rhymes are in each verse. And generally, my method is to take whatever is a verb and turn it red, and the other thing that is not verbal would be blue and rhymed with the other thing that's not verbal. That's generally my default method because it seems like verbs are lining up with verbs through this passage. Now, that's just one possibility. It's my observation, but it is not that important to the interpretation of the passage. In verse 6, let's get a running start here. The psalm has four verses of introduction. Verses 1 through 4 establish an introduction which basically says, God's faithfulness and His loving kindness, His essence, is behind His promises. And I'm going to praise Him for His essence, for who He is, His loving kindness and His faithfulness, which are on display in the Davidic covenant and God's promise to David that He would have a forever king on a forever throne. And so this is the introduction. It's God's character behind God's promises. The specific promise on this reflection is the Davidic covenant. Then we talk about God's rule in verses really 5 through 18. God's rule in heaven and God's rule on earth. 5 through 8 is God's rule in heaven, and it compares, the psalmist compares God to the angels. And there is no comparison, right? God is infinitely greater than the angels. And so the angels' response is worship. God is dreaded in the great council of the holy ones and feared by all who surround him in verse 7. And we say that on the outside, verses 5 and 8 emphasize God's essence, his wondrousness and his mighty works, his mighty works and his faithfulness. And so God's omnipotence and his faithfulness, his moral character and his infinite power. And then we talk about the various works of God through history and his rule on earth, and always emphasizing God's strength, God's essence, God's attributes of omnipotence, righteousness, justice, faithfulness, and loving kindness. In verse 14, for example, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Do you see righteousness and justice as essence of God? And do you see sovereignty, the throne, sovereignty of God, all in verse 14, the first part? The second part, loving kindness and truth. Those are two attributes of God. His loving kindness and his truth go before your face, your person. How happy are the people who know the trumpet blast? Yahweh, in the light of your face they walk. In your name they rejoice all day, and in your righteousness they are exalted. And this is where we ended Wednesday night with a great challenge. The people he's describing are, it's Israel. They're supposed to be the people that walk in the light of God's presence. Light as God's presence is a constant thing in the scriptures, as we learn about the Shekinah, the manifestation of God's presence in the cloudy pillar, cloudy pillar by day. The rabbis eventually call it the Shekinah, the resident or settling presence of Yahweh, because of the word Shekan, when the presence of God settled Shekan on the tabernacle. And so the light of God is used actually throughout the scriptures to describe fellowship. When God is present with us, that's good. And when we're doing what he wants us to do, well, then we're having fellowship with him. And this is emphasized for our day in 1 John chapter 1, walking in the light as he himself is in the light, as God is in the light. When this is true, when these people walk in fellowship with God, look at the description. In your name, verse 16, they rejoice all day, and in your righteousness they are exalted. In your name. And so this is a description in glorifying God of what it's like to belong to him. In your name, and your person, and your virtue, and your essence, and your character, all referenced by the name of God. In your name, they rejoice. In your righteousness, they are exalted. Now, one of the key things in human history is to try to exalt oneself by not God's righteousness, by whatever efforts we might have. And this is a big division. This is wisdom and folly. Wisdom says righteousness is the way. God's righteousness exalts me, or I don't want it. Okay? And so that's wisdom. And folly is to say whatever it takes to exalt myself. But in God's righteousness, the people of God are exalted. For the splendor of their strength are you, and by your favor it is exalted, our horn. That's the Hebrew order. Again, and I had a question, but it was a really good question. Look up here at this, the way I've done this. It was very intentional. Up here in the title, I put verse 17. See that verse 17? But down here in the Hebrew, it says verse 18. Because in your English Bible, it's numbered 17. In the Hebrew, Biblia Hebraica Septuagintia, and all the others that have verse numbers, it's verse number 18. Why'd they do that? Because numbers aren't inspired, and there's a superscription on most of the Psalms, a Psalm of Ethan, the Ezrahite. And that maskil, that little section that's our superscription, the Masoretic text put that as verse 1. So I've got both. This is the Hebrew verse, and this is the English verse. So go with the title verse if you're looking in your Bible. In verse 17, it says, for you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. That's a lot cleaner, okay, but it doesn't put it in order. And when you put it in order, you say, oh, the focus of the inversion of the two lines here is God. God and his favor is focal. It's the center of this structure, the way the poetry was designed. And this is one reason you want to actually learn Hebrew and translate the verses in the Psalms and the Proverbs and the poetry sections of the prophets. You want to translate them and put them in order. You can do it with an interlinear too. It works fine to do this with an interlinear because it's in order. But the reason this is valuable is because, and it's a subtle point, it's not everything, but the focus of the psalmist in the way he inverted the two lines is be you by your favor. By your favor, our horn. The splendor of their strength and our horn. You can see horn and strength are parallel ideas. But God and his strength are focal in verse 17. God and his strength. And that's true for you with your strength. With everything about us, really, God is our focus. And in this verse, in these two verses, the writer, Ethan, is making that arrangement. We're talking about Paul next hour. All right. The splendor of their strength are you, and by your favor, our horn is exalted, is a better English. But I want you to see there's a little bit more you can wring out of the passage if you put it in its original order. And this, again, I've told you before, is called a chiasm. It just means an inversion. If it had gone with, for example, for the splendor of their strength are you, and then our horn by your favor is exalted, if it did it that way, it would be A, B, A, B. But he didn't do it that way. He said A, B, and then B, A. And so, and also, this atah, this is an emphatic you. This is an emphatic use of a pronoun. We don't often see those. But it's in there to emphasize who we're talking about. Again, another reason why I think that the focus here is on God and his favor. Now, let's reflect. Let's spend some time on that. God and his favor. Who is God and what does he do? What's he like? Right? Getting the right person and not the right work, that doesn't get you there. Getting the right work. Oh, I think the universe is really going to take care of me. I feel a warmth toward the universe and I feel it has a warmth toward me. No. The person and work is the focus of your verse 17. You see what I mean? And so both of those are not the same thing, but they're related things. Who God is and what he does. His favor. And so when you put these together, you have a lot of theology. God is, Hebrews 11:6, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You get it? God is, this is what, Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it is impossible. Possible to please him for the one, right.
God must believe that he is, and that he rewards
those who seek
him.
So, without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please him. I'm looking for the next phrase. Yeah, for he who comes to God. In my mind, I'm like, doesn't it say he who comes to God? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for who comes to God must believe two things in the summary that the writer of Hebrews is putting forth. That he is. That's his own thing. That he is. And that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And I'm with diligently, even though that's a manuscript argument, but I think it's in there. So by God is our favor exalted. The people are exalted by God's favor, and God is the focus there in verse 17. I also want you to notice it's not an accident. The topic is the strength of the people. Our strength, our horn. Horn is an old Hebrew way of describing strength. Think about the ox. The strength of the ox is in his horns in terms of combat, okay? And when you read horn, a lot of times it's a reference to strength as it's paralleled here. In a passage talking about the strength of God's people, notice the focus is God. And that's Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. In verse 18, belonging to Yahweh, or to Yahweh, and so we have to interpret it. I'm translating that belonging to the Lord is our shield, our magen, and to the Holy One of Israel, our King. And this is interesting. I think to the Holy One of Israel is another belonging to. Our shield is God's, and our King is God's. He belongs to God. And this is a hinge. This is a fun thing to look for, too, in terms of structure. What is the author setting up for in the next one? This is the diving board, and the next chunk in verse 19 is the dive. It's the long discussion on the Davidic covenant. And so we've introduced, he sets you up to it, and now verse 19 is like a new paragraph. And it's most people will notice the then particle, as then you spoke, introduces a new frame, a new part of the discussion. And I put a new frame on your notes. There's a new frame around beginning in verse 19, and it goes through verse 37. And this is a poetic, beautiful reflection on what God's faithfulness and character are undergirding in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We call it the Davidic covenant. It is a covenant, especially because of Psalm 89, where the writer calls it a covenant. Then you spoke in a vision to your beloved ones, and you said, I've placed help upon a mighty one. I've exalted one chosen from the people. And so I think that there is poetry kicking off this new section in verse 19 that echoes, I've placed help and I've exalted is obviously two things God did. And then the person he's talking about is the mighty one, one chosen from the people. Who is, hey, you're not supposed to be here. You just had a car wreck. That's devotion. I do point these things out when I see them. All right. When David is addressed, this is a fun study. This would be a fun book to write, or a little booklet or something, tract or something. When David is referenced without calling him David, it's an interesting thing. Do y'all know the first time David is mentioned in the Bible? In the story of that Samuel writes? It's in 1 Samuel chapter 13. He isn't called David, which by the way means beloved. But that's not where he's not called David there. We don't know who he's talking about. It's a prophecy. God, it's in a condemnation of Saul. He says, I'm going to take my Holy Spirit from you and give it to one after my own heart. And the first reference to David is he's a man after God's own heart. That's where you get that, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Here, he's a mighty one and one chosen from the people. I've exalted one chosen from the people is how God is poetically portrayed as referring to David. This is God in quotation. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. I have found David, my servant. And again, I conjecture that this is parallel in terms of its verbal structure. I found and I've anointed on the outside. And on the inside is David and the anointing of David. Holy oil is, it's not holy because God touches it or because a priest touches it. It's holy because of God's function that he uses it for. And it's olive oil. And he uses it to designate. It's holy in that it is used to designate. The paper that Saul wrote on in his Greek epistles isn't holy. And the ink isn't holy. But when it becomes the repository for God's word inspired through Paul, it becomes holy. It's set apart because of how God uses it. And so this is a good example of this concept of the holy oil. David and my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him. This is God acting, but the focus is on his attention. He's focusing his attention on his servant David. Whom my hand will be established with him, not good English. But that's, again, it's an interlinear translation. We'll clean it up in verse 21 in what this English Bible says. With whom my hand will be established. Oh, that's way better in English. But it says, whom, it's a relative pronoun, my hand will be established with him. And so, with whom my hand will be established. Also, my arm will strengthen him. So my hand and my arm are obviously parallel body parts. Hand and arm refer to strength. And that which God does, he establishes and he strengthens David. And I didn't do verbs in red there, but that's the same kind of thing. In fact, we could fix that. But if I fix it here, it won't be fixed on your notes, but that's okay. There we go. My hand, my arm. That's way better. Verse 22, now, the enemy will not exact usury from him, is what this verse means. But it says, he will not exact usury, the enemy, him. That's rough, but it's how Hebrew works sometimes. You put the verb first, and then you have the subject of the verb, and then you have the object of the verb in this instance. And that's okay. It's not a problem for Hebrew grammar. The son of malice will not afflict him. But you might ask, why did he put it in order like that? Why did he do that? I think because of this. Because on the outside, he will not exact usury and he will not afflict. Exact usury means charge interest in a what's the word? I don't have words today.
Exorbitant.
Yeah, exorbitant. Thank you. Somebody that's charging, that's using you like a pirate, like in a bad way. He will not afflict him. So what's that look like? Well, remember when in the days of the judges, the other countries would come and afflict Israel, and then they would exact tribute. The whole story of Ehud is about God delivering them from this yoke of the Gentiles that were afflicting them, and it says that Ehud went to go assassinate King Eglon, king of Moab, when he was taking the tribute to the king. And so that everybody was being taxed out of their ability to survive. And then God delivered relief through 00 Ehud, through the assassination of the king, Eglon. That's in Judges, I believe, chapter 3. And so this oppression, this oppressive lending, or, hey, I'll protect you. I'm going to provide protection. And you're going to provide a little bit of support for the protection. His enemy is not going to do this to this king. And the son of malice, that's a person who hates. The son of something in Hebrew means that they have the attribute of that thing, like the son of God is God the Son. And the son of malice is a person who is malicious and he's hateful. He will not afflict him. And so what's the focus in verse 22 if we say the center is the focus? What's the focus? The enemy. And isn't that true when you're struggling with someone oppressing you, someone attacking you? Don't you kind of focus on the problem? Remember, think back when you were a kid and you had a bully. Anybody ever have to deal with a bully? You know, and the good advice is, well, what you've got to do is punch a bully in the nose. Get a good gusher and then it'll be over. Unless you miss and then they beat you down because you missed your nose shot. But you know, I remember days like this, 6th, 7th grade, bigger kids. Remember 6th grade explicitly, an 8th grader who had probably 30 pounds on me and at least 4 inches wanted to fight me. And that bothered me for, 2 days until we had the fight. And it was interesting because I lost, and I hurt, but I did enough damage to him that it wasn't worth it to continue and for him to do more fighting later. And we did have it out and it was over. I wish I could have told you that I got a lucky shot. He swung first, I ducked. I popped him in the nose with the little right hook, which is not something I'm good at anyway. And then he went down and cried like a little 4th grader, but he was really in 8th grade. I can't tell you that story. I actually got it handed to me. And I did have to give in order to receive, but I received a lot more than I gave. But anyway, we didn't fight anymore. The point is that the enemy was the focus for my attention for a couple of days. It was really hard dealing with this. And after the beating, it was way better. Oh, that was so much nicer after we went ahead and I got beat down at Judson Middle School. All right. But this isn't a problem for this king, the focus that becomes our focus so often in terms of this trouble. That's not going to be a problem for David, for his king, because God's hand is on him. I will crush before his face his adversary. Y'all won't be surprised. That's a fun verse to think through. I will crush in front of him. Thou hast prepared before me a table in the presence of my enemies. Okay? This is not just that, hey, you go to bed and I'll take care of it. You sit here, on the 50-yard line and watch what I'm about to do, is what God says here. And those who hate him, I will strike. And as you can see, the adversary and those who hate the king are the same idea. God crushing and God striking, and that's the same idea. And the focus is the adversary. Now, some of you are the lights turning on. You're like, oh, there's a neat thing that the writers of some of the poetry in the Bible that they're doing with the rhyming structure and the focus and that kind of thing. That's pretty neat. And some of you are still wondering why it's in color. And there's only 7 minutes left according to that clock. And because Pastor Dave generally tries to stop at 10 or 10:15 or so. And so, but see, this is a fun thing, but you just have to take time with it. And this is work Americans are just not willing to do, to actually spend a little bit of time and learn this. But you can. It's not hard. I told my Hebrew class, we have a Hebrew class at the Chafer Seminary, meet on Mondays and Thursdays. And anybody in the church is welcome to be part of that. It's always true. Chafer courses are free for this church. And if you just show up, we're not going to kick you out. But Hebrew is the hardest looking easy thing you'll ever learn. It looks so hard. Look at all that squiggly lines and all these dots and everything. But you're actually probably, everyone in the room is about 8 hours from being able to sound those words out. About 8 hours of work, that's it, from being able to sound the words out. That's it. But we all have our portion, we all have work that we need to do. His adversary and those who hate him is the focus of verse 24, and the promise is that God will crush these adversaries. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name it will be exalted, his horn. Now before I, well, you've got it in your notes, you could cheat, but let's see if you want to do a little quiz with me. What do you think is parallel in verse 24? My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name it will be exalted, his horn. What do y'all think? What's parallel to my faithfulness and my loving kindness? My name. And this is not an accident. When you do your lexical work, when you read about what the words mean, a lot of times the theology in the Bible of the word name is the person. It stands in the place. It's not just the label. It's the essence of the person. Name here is parallel to faithfulness and loving kindness. Isn't that cool? I love that. And how did I find that? I just looked at the verbs. Very quickly, I said, what are the verbal structures? We'll be with him. We'll be exalted. Okay? And so this is not chiastic, it's A, B, A, B. So he changed the way he sang this one. And it's saying the same thing twice. God is going to be with him. All that work, but it's poetic and it's beautifully arranged the way he said it. In verse 25, it will be, I will set on the sea his hand, and on the rivers his right hand. Hand and right hand would be parallel. And God setting on the sea and on the rivers. And so you could say, well, the verb is repeated. It's just not stated in the second line. It's elliptical. It's in the idea. I will set on the sea. I will set on the rivers. His hand, his right hand. Now, this is a pretty common ancient Near Eastern reference to kingly power. The person who controls the river. The person who controls the area dominated by the river. The power of the king is in his commerce. And the power of commerce is in the waterway transit. The greatest marketplace or market center will be on the coast, and it'll be at the end of a river. And when you want to talk about economic glory and prosperity, you talk about Tarshish, the ships of Tarshish, because their marketing and their commercial centers, they're in commerce. And so when you talk about the sea and the rivers, this is a way of saying the king is going to have majestic power in the land that he governs. And it also is literally fulfilled when Jesus stills the water in the Sea of Galilee, when he walks on the water. And but it is a poetic way of saying that the king described here will be given dominance of his land. He will cry to me, my Father are you, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I do not know how to parallel structure this one. I don't understand it. Because the quote is, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Those are all things that God is. You are my Father, you are my God, you are the rock of my salvation. So Father, God, and rock are all parallel thoughts. I don't see how this works in the poetry. And I don't have to, because I must not make something be there that is not there. So I don't know that he has a poetic parallel. It's just a quote. It's a long quote that emphasizes who God is. This king, says Yahweh, will cry to me, that's Yahweh, you're my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, firstborn status I will give him, the highest of the kings of the earth. Again, I have no idea. What did I say something here in the notes, verse 27? Yeah, if you look at verse 27, I've got verbal, I will give him, but the next is the highest of the kings of the earth. I don't understand the parallel structure there. And what do I say about that? I don't have to. I don't know how that, when I know what the verse means. Firstborn status I will give him. This is the firstborn doesn't mean the one that was born first. We think of that, but that's where it comes from, the idea of the first in the birth order. David's not first in the birth order. Okay? Jesus is, okay, from his mother, but firstborn doesn't mean the first in birth order. It comes to mean the one who will rule as the heir of the household. And so firstborn status is my translation. I will give him the highest of the kings of the earth. Forever I will keep, I will shamar, keep or guard him, for him my loving kindness. So I'm going to hold fast to my attribute, my expression of the attribute of loving kindness. I'm going to hold that with him, and my covenant will be faithful or permanent for him. Now this one does show up easily in rhyme. I will keep or guard, I will be faithful, or it'll be faithful or permanent. These are the same idea, keeping and guarding, and then faithfulness and permanence, holding something in place. But the focus is God's loving kindness and God's covenant. Person and work, essence of loving kindness, covenant, the expression of that loving kindness and holding fast this covenant. You see? You can't say everything about God. You can't say all that there is to say about God. And you can't say everything that could be said about Him because it's not all true. But you can definitely say this. God loves. He is love. That expresses in loyal chesed, loving kindness. And that undergirds the Davidic covenant when God makes this grant covenant, this covenant of grant with His vassal, King David. Verse 29, I will set or establish upon them until then his seed and his throne as the days of heaven. Obviously, seed and throne, and then, that's time. Until then, the days of heaven, that's time. That's probably translated forever or something in verse 29 in my English. I will establish his descendants forever and his thrones as the days of heaven. So forever, they're saying la'ad. La'ad would be forever if it said la'ad olam, but it just says for until then, which stands for forever. I will establish his seed and his throne forever. Now, so far we have basically recapitulated the first couple of verses in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God starts promising his covenant with David. We've talked, for example, about that it would be David in verses 19 through 20. We've talked about God empowering him in verses 21 and 22. We've talked about David's enemies being defeated because of God's grace to David in verses 22 and 23. And then how God's special covenant with David is undergirded by his attributes, his essence, in verses 24 and 25. There will be blessings for this covenant because of who God is in verses 26 and 27. And then it's a forever promise in 28, 29. We've seen all that as God's strong promise to David. This is a big part of the covenant. It's forever. It's grant. God doesn't say, David, if you do this, I'll do this. He just says, this is what I'm going to do for you. Okay? And this is how God sets it up. It's based on his character. But in verses 31 through 34, this changes a little bit. And the verse 29 is the hinge. Until then his seed and his throne as the days of heaven. What about the seed? In verse 30, if his sons abandon my law and my judgments, and in my judgments they do not walk, the focus is God's word. His law and judgments is a reference to God's word and instruction. Every king is supposed to write his own copy of Deuteronomy, and he's supposed to read it and meditate on it every day. Every decision he's supposed to make is supposed to be in accordance with God's covenant expectations in the book of Deuteronomy, the restatement of the Mosaic law, and this is God's expectation in the law and his judgments. And so when the sons of this king abandon God's judgments and don't walk in them, wait, that's not going to happen, is it? I mean, David's a good father, isn't he? And his kids are going to walk right, aren't they? David's grandson, Rehoboam, is one of the worst idiots in the Bible. I'm sorry, that language is a little bit light for how stupid this guy is. I mean, how foolish he is. Rehoboam, David's grandson, who loses 10 of the 12 tribes through his folly. If my statutes they profane and my commandments they do not keep, that's your parallel there, then I will punish with a rod their transgression and with affliction their iniquities. So, transgression, sin, iniquity, sin. If they disobey the law, I'm going to punish them. Good. Okay, that's exactly what God said in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And my loving kindness I will not break off from them, and I will not break faith or cancel the contract against my faithfulness. Oh, so just because David's son, like Solomon, goes into idolatry, and that curses the Davidic line, and he loses, again, 10 of the 12 tribes through his son Rehoboam because of Solomon's idolatry, that doesn't cancel God's covenant promise to David. That's really important in this doctrine of the Davidic covenant. When God says it in 2 Samuel 7, when He says it here, it's very clear that the failure of the succeeding generations doesn't cancel the forever covenant. That's the nature of the grant covenant. I will not break off from him, and I will not break faith or cancel the contract against my faithfulness. Shakar, to cancel the contract. I will not profane my covenant, and the pronouncement of my lips I will not alter. Notice I did the verbs on the outside this time. I'm in blue. I should have put them in red. I will not profane. I will not alter my covenant and the pronouncement of my lips. See the tight connection between God's contract. That's what a covenant is, a contract. There's a promise, and then there's the sort of official declaration of the stipulations of a promise that now binds us and can be measured through history. That's what a covenant is. It's a handshake with expectations on the handshake, and it becomes this commitment that God has brought himself into. He's going to have to do what he committed to do. The focus here is this covenant, the pronouncement of his lips. He's not going to go back on his word. But David's children fail. And David's children fail so badly that by the time you get to Jesus, his parents are peasants. There is no protection from the affliction of the enemies. The Roman boot is crushing the house of David. So is the Davidic covenant canceled? Has it been fulfilled? No, you can't, based on this section. This chunk of God's promise to discipline David's children who disobey him is a really helpful thing, because that's where we are. That's where things stand, even to this day. That's where things stand in the day in which this psalm was completed. Once and for all, I've sworn in my holiness. Back to God's essence. I've sworn in my holiness, not to David will I lie. Uh-oh. I think that this is an interesting comparison that he's making. Notice he says, I've sworn and I will lie. Those are parallel thoughts. They're opposites. To swear and tell the truth or lying against your oath. In the middle, my holiness and David. Those are the parallel thoughts. The set apart one. What is Mashiach, the Messiah? What does that mean? That means one designated. But it means so much more than somebody that got poured on or smeared on. Mashiach, to smear, to pour, to anoint. And so the Mashiach is the anointed. It means the one that has been set apart. And so David is his holy one. And there is a holiness in God that is set apart from wickedness, and there is an expectation of righteousness in the king. And so David falls short, right? David is horribly flawed. David's one of the worst fathers in the Bible. And he fails right and left, and yet he becomes the paradigm all the other kings are measured against. He is a man after God's own heart, despite his failures and his shortcomings. So what's our conclusion? We need somebody that can actually be holy like God, who comes from David. We need someone who can be holy like God, but who comes from David. How is that going to happen? The next generation, they're going to try really hard. The next generation, they're going to try really hard. You know, Solomon wrote Proverbs, compiled the Proverbs and wrote a lot of them, if not most of them, as a primer, as a training manual for the king. It's for rulership. If you read the first couple of Proverbs, chapters of Proverbs, it's about having the king, the crown, and having adornment as a crown. It's about those who will rule. By kings, kings are glorified when they uncover the things God has hidden. And so the Proverbs are wisdom, and it's wonderful for us to study. It's a primer for rulership. And Rehoboam, apparently, that idiot king, is the first recipient of Proverbs. Didn't go so well. He didn't learn the lessons he was given. Somehow he was distracted. He was supposed to be listening and concentrating and paying attention and learning, and he said no. And his ear was dull of hearing, and so he was a great failure. But wait a second. Solomon, who wrote Proverbs, experienced all the folly that gave him the ability to write Ecclesiastes. He's the worst, because he had the greatest wisdom, and yet he became an idolater and followed his pagan wives. See, David's got a problem. Solomon's got a problem. Rehoboam's got a big problem. Everybody has a problem. And yet, you've got a problem here, holiness and David in comparison, in contrast. There needs to be someone who can be from God, who is holy like God, but who's from David. And this is David's greater son. Just any time I can highlight where the word is showcasing who Jesus is. My summary in verses 35 through 37 is forever. Let's get to it. In verse 36, his seed unto forever will be, and his throne will be like the sun, S-U-N, before me. Meaning, as long as you can see the sun out there, we're expecting a throne. His seed and his throne, parallel thoughts. The seed, the heir of David. Like the moon, it will be established forever, and the witness in the sky is faithful, Selah. It will be established, it is forever. These are established forever in faithfulness. These are parallel thoughts. The moon and the witness in the sky, obviously parallel thoughts. And then rest on that. And so verses 36 and 37 pull the sun and the moon as examples of permanence. The whole point of this covenant in poetic reflection is this is settled, this is permanent, it's not going away. Well, we can say, well, you know, theologically we know that the sun and the stars are going to go away. That's future, that's eschatological. Fine, but they haven't yet. And the Davidic covenant is going to be a forever arrangement. So next time we get together, we're going to look in verses 38 through 35, where you have an almost exact contradiction of everything we just read about God's faithfulness in David's house. It's failure, 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 rubble, profane, ash, disaster. It's a lament based on the expectation of God's faithfulness in the first chunk, the Davidic covenant undergirded by that faithfulness in 19 through 37. And then what are we doing here? What's the problem? In other words, Psalm 89 tells the story that we're living in now. The house of David is in the dust. So are we to conclude at the end of Psalm 89 that God is done with the house of David? No, they shouldn't have concluded it then, and that's we're trusting God even though we don't see the fulfillment of His covenant because it's not there yet. We're not to forever. Heavenly Father, help us look forward to forever. Help us keep our eyes on the prophetic horizon of expectation where You've communicated what You want to show us in the Word, and it's all good news. It's not good news for the earth dwellers who will be suffering Your judgment and Your wrath, but it's good news for us because we're in Christ. And I ask that You'd strengthen us to go after with compassion, with love, those who don't know You through David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Help us serve Him, be on mission for Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.